And you may be seated. So we are in the third week of a sermon series. And the idea behind this sermon series is that we are all on a journey somewhere. We are on a path, on a journey somewhere. And at this time of year, in the season of Advent, our journey kind of intersects with this Advent story, this Christmas story that contains characters. And each year as we go through these characters and we hear again, or maybe for the first time, we're able to gain insight that helps us in our own journeys, in our own paths. And so as we are journeying here during these 4 weeks to Bethlehem, we have met along the way Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth is Jesus' aunt, basically, but she was an older woman. And she and her husband had not been able to have a child, and suddenly, through this visit from an angel, and this Zechariah being struck mute, they're able to conceive, and that was John the Baptist, who ended up being Jesus' cousins. And so, that was the first week, and then last week we looked at Mary. Mary, a young teenager who became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Angel came to her and told us that was going to happen. She was afraid, of course, petrified, but she was also very faithful and open and said, "Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. Here I am." So those great witnesses for us, and today we meet another character. But as we journey, we're going to move from Luke's Gospels, where we started. Had a couple of weeks and a couple of sermons in Luke's Gospel and Luke's sort of treatment of the Advent and Christmas story. Today we're going to move to Matthew, which is the first chapter in the book, first Gospel in the New Testament. So I kind of encourage you, if you got your Bibles there in front of you, or if you're a person who looks at it on a smartphone, that's okay too. I'm looking at it on an iPad, so. If you have a person who wants to do that, then get that out and look at Matthew 1. Because I do think it's important, particularly as we look at the first part of this text, that you see the names. So basically what's going on is Matthew is saying, all right, I'm going to tell you the story about Jesus. And then he goes into 17 verses of genealogy. Not the most inspiring stuff, right? But long names we can't pronounce. But he chooses to do it this way. You know, we believe in the church that the Holy Spirit guided us, and there's a reason that it's there. We want to take a close look at why that is. But I want to ask you about something that happened. I was actually alive and should have been aware, but I completely missed this. But I read that back in the 1970s, Reader's Digest put out a version of the Bible. Is that right? Do any of y'all remember that? A lot of people in the first service remembered that. It had to have been controversial, right, Don? I mean, I can't imagine it not be. That's why I'm wondering why I didn't, you know, hear people at church yelling about it or something. But because here's what they did. They cut out half of the Old Testament to start with. I mean, who makes this decision? Cut out half. They cut out these 17 verses. They just jumped right into the. They completely skipped the genealogy, and so that's the Reader's Digest version. But it's important. It's there, and if we're careful to study it, and if we are careful students of the Old Testament and about Jewish history and church history at that time, what we realize is this: Matthew has already given us the Reader's Digest version of the genealogy. There's a lot more than what's here. He's given us the high points. There's a lot left out when you start putting it all together. We skip over, we miss all that. What we also might miss, and this is the most important part that I want to talk about, and that is that there are four names. So, he's already taken some out. He has started to tell us about Jesus by thinking he has to give us this extended genealogy. So there must be a reason for doing that, and there must be a reason for including the names and excluding names that he did. Why did he choose, some names? So And so what I've done is, well, I haven't done that because I don't have a screen in here. In the contemporary service, I actually put it up, and there's four names I want you to pay attention to. So you look down at your Bible, and you do this. And if it's your own Bible, or you want to highlight those names, because there are four names that are kind of interesting that show up in this genealogy. And they all happen to be women. Now, it was kind of unusual for a woman's name to be in a genealogy, not completely out of the question, but kind of unusual. It was a very patriarchal time. But there are only, out of all these names, and I think there are 51 names, there are only four women listed. Why did he include these women? In a second, you're going to wonder even more. And there's people that you would think maybe he would have included, like Abraham and Sarah, Jacob's wives, Leah, Rachel. Not seeing those. No, he included these four. Let me tell you who they are. Tamar. Who was Tamar? Remember Tamar? Huh? Yeah. Her husband died, and so she was in a situation where she had to become a prostitute just to eke out an existence for her children and for herself in that culture and time, which would have been a very, very shameful thing. But Tamar shows up, a prostitute, in this genealogy. The next person was Rahab. Who was Rahab? Another prostitute. She lived in Jericho, and y'all may have heard the song "Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho." Okay, so this is the big deal, you know. So the spies are going in from Israel to look and see if they think they can take them. And she was a hero in this story. And so, but this woman who was a town prostitute, and so the shame and outcast and all the pain and reasons why she had to do what she did to eke out an existence. You know, we don't know all the backstory there, but a prostitute, scandalous, right? Two for two. Third one was Ruth. That's a tragic story in itself. It has a very redemptive, beautiful ending. But Ruth, the story of Ruth, Ruth was a foreigner. Actually, all four of these women might have been foreigners, or at least three of the four women might have been foreigners. But she, which is interesting in a Jewish genealogy, that women, you know, who weren't Jewish, deeply Jewish, were included. But so we have this woman who was a Moabite and lived in the land of Moab. That's why they called them Moabites. And her husband, there's a famine that came over the land. It was a really terrible time. Her husband died. She's very, very poor. They're starving to death. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, and they decided to go back to her hometown, which was Bethlehem. Now, we're journeying to Bethlehem. But this is 1,100 years before we had this foreshadowing with this beautiful story of this woman, Ruth. And she goes, and there's this old man who takes care of them. There, and his name is Boaz. He's a wealthy guy, and he made sure that they had something to eat and everything. And so, mother-in-law gets the idea that she should marry him. That would care for their future. That would secure their futures. And so, here's where it gets to be a really weird part. She goes into where he's sleeping and uncovers his feet. So I'm not going to make any more comments about that. But they end up engaged and she marries him. And it really is a beautiful story, but it's got these hiccups in it because, first of all, it's born in tragedy. Really, it is. I mean, they had a terrible life, lost her husband, all of that. And then, you know, this sort of way in which she became engaged with, you think I'm going to... So where was it? So anyway, so there's her. And so we've had two women who have lost their husbands so far. One, and back to meet a third one, two women who are prostitutes here in the genealogy of Jesus as Matthew begins telling us about, you know, Jesus. And then we hear, and this person's name is not actually read. It's just given as the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. Who was the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. And we know the story. Now, King David was a great man. And he did a great many great things. But that just shows you that anybody and everybody can sin and fall short of God's glory. Because he did a horrible, horrendous, terrible, despicable thing. For all the good that he was, for the man who was called, that he had a heart after God's own heart. This man, as he became king and more powerful, he began to get a little bit more and more distant and separate from what was going on. His army actually was out fighting a war and a battle. And Uriah actually was one of the generals that was in that battle. And David is back home, not leading his army, but back home walking around on the top of his palace. And he looks down and he sees who? Bathsheba. And he is overwhelmed with lust. I mean, other way of putting it. And, you know, we in the church, and we need to be careful with the Christmas story, because it's so easy for us to sanitize and cutesify and all that kind of stuff. The scripture is some adult things, because we have adult problems in our world. And we need to know that God's redemption can work even in that. You know, we might approach with childlike a wonderment and innocence, but for our very real violent, terrible problems that we have in our world, we need to know that there's a God who is with us in that. So David looks down and he sees Bathsheba. And you could call it a misuse of power. You might even call it rape. We don't know. It might have been consensual. We don't know if it's important for you to make it consensual, because somehow or another you can't imagine David raping someone. But that's what we do with the Bible, is we sanitize it. We need to see the reality that is within the story, because that is where we find redemption and hope. And so we have these four stories, just these four, not the great stories about Rebecca and Sarah and other women. These are the four that are included. Why would Matthew do that? Why would Matthew do that? I think for several reasons, but one is this, that it's really important that these women who had experienced pain and brokenness and shame, who had been humiliated by the people in their communities, it's very important for us, as we're laying the foundation for the Christ story, to understand that all of this was part of God's redemptive story that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. Let's take that in for a second. It's important to include those stories, because all of us, time to time, experience terrible pain. I mean, two of these women experienced the loss of her husband. A lot of you, a lot of folks I know in here, know and love, lost their husbands. Two of these women were prostitutes, and I will tell you, I don't know if any in this church, but I've had church members who were former prostitutes before. God's in the redemption business. It is sometimes when the path takes an unexpected turn where we see God working the most. Because life does that to us. You know, some of you, not by your own actions, but by the actions of others who've had some very difficult things that happen in your life. Maybe it involved a spouse having an affair or divorcing you or whatever. But understand that there's victims in all of this. And in this culture right now, where there is a lot of scandal that's going on, and we look at it is entertainment, looking for the salacious details. You know, what's happening next? Who is it? They're very real people with very real lives that their lives have taken an unexpected turn, and it may never, ever be the same. It's not what they planned. You know, and it was nothing that they did. And some of you are in that same situation in your life. Life has thrown you an unexpected curve. And how are you going to respond? Who are you going to look for to be your guide? And what I want to say to you is that as we now go into the story about Joseph, the man that God chose to raise his son, to be his adoptive father, we're going to see a character. I'll be honest with you. When I started planning this sermon series, I mean, I knew I was going to do Elizabeth and Zechariah because I love that story. And I knew, of course, we're going to do Mary Central. And I know next week I'll tell you it's going to be shepherds and angels, okay? Because but I didn't know what to do with this week three. It seemed kind of natural to do Joseph, but I said, Joseph, there's not much there. He never speaks. He's only mentioned a handful of times. But in these few verses that we see about him, my life this week has been transformed. He is, of all these four sermons that I've worked on this, it's the one that's touched me the most. Because it's the most real and like some of the things that we may have to face in our life. And so let's see Joseph's story from Matthew's Gospel this morning. And I'm going to stop in kind of an unusual place here, and you'll see why in a second. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That is a very important sentence for us to understand. Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's central to the story. But it's the first part. She was engaged, but they had not lived together. Then this next sentence. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Now, we live in a culture and time, and I dare say all of us have, but we need to understand it's unlike any other time in human history. And that is that most of you, if you're married or have been married, you found your husband and you thought they kind of got your heart racing and you fell in love and got married, okay? And it was a courtship and all of that, and you made those choices for yourself. And it was, it was romance and falling in love. In most of human history, and in some places in the world even today, that's not the case. Marriages were arranged. You know that. Marriages were arranged. And so this is what is happening here in this story. And we need to understand that, because sometimes when we sanitize and sentimentalize, we make it out to be this romantic story like one of our romantic story. And there is romance there. I mean, there's love there for sure. In a powerful, powerful way. But it's not the kind of courtship and ritual that we have now. We need to understand that distinction. Sometimes I see Joseph depicted as an old man. And that's a possibility, because sometimes in these arranged marriages, and the marriages were usually arranged between the families, the fathers, let's be honest. The fathers would kind of get together and say, we'll get our children together. And so a deal was worked out, and there was a financial part of it, and another contract, and it was a legally binding thing. And so someone might be living in a community, might have lost, maybe be a widower, then they might take a younger bride. But probably he was a teenager too. And we don't know for sure, but probably he was. Because maybe some of the mature things that he did, maybe we've always thought of him as being older. And because he died younger, we think of that too. But he, we really don't know how old he was. Probably young. They lived in Nazareth. Nazareth's a really small town. Didn't have that many families. Maybe 15, 20 families at the most. Probably large extended families that lived there. Like 70 people, Daryl, is that right? 70 to 100 people that lived there in that little community at that time that Jesus. So they knew each other, these two families. And I don't know if you're a Hunger Games, if you watch that show, that movie. But in the first Hunger Games, you know, Kipnis and Peeta meet. And, you know, you see them sort of seeing each other in this little town that they see. And they're kind of falling in love. They're seeing each other. You know, and there's an attraction and a kindness. And you know, I'm sort of idealist in that way. It was a really hard time and really difficult place that they were living there in Nazareth under Roman occupation and rule in what would have been a very poor community. But so they were promised as children to one another. That's the way it would have worked out. Then the engagement starts after the woman has gone through puberty. A year later is when the engagement officially begins. Before then, they're just kind of promised to one another, and there's no legal thing. It's just kind of an arrangement. But once they get to this state, place in the relationship, then it's very different. Once they get engaged, they're almost in some ways legally married at that time. What happens there? There are three Jewish words, Hebrew words, that I want you to learn. Mohar was actually what the groom's father would pay the bride's father for his son to marry their daughter. That was the practice back then, you know. And they would save a long time for that, because the commentaries that I read said it cost about the equivalent of a one-bedroom house during that time. It was an expensive thing. But see, and it wasn't like a slavery thing. The husband, the father of the bride, is losing part of his workforce. And so this is compensation for that. He's going to go live with that family. And so that's compensation for that. And there's also something else that goes on. When you get the mohar, you also, the father of the bride generally would set aside a part of it, sometimes a really large part of it, as insurance for his daughter if something happened. If the man divorced her or if he died early, there was no social network there. That was money that was there that was hers to take care of her so that she would be provided for. And so, you know, part of the mohar was hers. It was set aside for her to take care of. His insurance. That's what they had back then. And then there was the matan. And the matan is what the groom gave the bride. And it was hers. When he gave it to her, it was hers, the matan. And, you know, see different figures around that. It's sort of like the engagement presents, like we have an engagement ring today. And what do jewelers say? 3 months. Of course, they have a vested interest, I think. But 3 months' salary is what the ring... So it was something like that. And that was directly to her, you know, to also, in case something happened to the groom, that was hers. And, you know, women, if you got engaged and the husband, you know, your fiancé ended up being a jerk, and he's giving you a ring, and he ended up being a jerk, and he decides he's going to leave you and he doesn't want to marry you anymore, he's going to run off with somebody else, do you give the ring back? No, I wouldn't. No, that's your ring. And that's the same way it was with the matan. It was hers. That was money that was given to her after this contract. And what the contract was is called a ketubah. And if you have any Jewish friends or been to a Jewish wedding, you've seen a ketubah. They still use them today. At that time, it was the contract here at the engagement. Now they do the ketubah at the ceremony. And I've done about 3 or 4 interfaith weddings over the years. And I've had a chance, you know, the rabbi and I go down. And one of the first things we do is we witness that, okay? Makes it official. It's kind of like a marriage license. But now there are beautiful works of art, and they're very elaborate. You should Google it and look at them online. And so they'll put them up, and they'll be framed in a Jewish person's home, the ketubah. That's the marriage contract. And in it is from the Hebrew Scriptures talking about the husband honoring and cherishing and taking care and protecting and providing for the woman, the ketubah. And so, you know, you've got these three pieces. But when that thing is signed, now you've got a legal, under Hebrew law, binding contract. And they're going to get married in 1 year. In 1 year. So they even call them husband and wife then, but they don't sleep together. And so this is the period of time. Do you see it in the scripture? You know, after they were engaged, but before they lived together. That's where we are in the story. There was one way that the, you know, if the husband decided he didn't want to marry the wife, he was liable for all of those things. He was liable for the matan and the matar and all of that financial stuff. And they would actually put a lien against their house and all of that. It was legally obligated to do that if the husband decided he wanted to put the wife away in any other way, except one. And that is if the woman committed adultery. The woman committed adultery, got the money back. Everybody, you know, went back. And she would have been outcast from that culture to be an adulteress. And, you know, so if that's the circumstance, then those things would be returned. So understand the distinction. It's the husband has all the power. If he leaves her, she gets all the money. She gets to keep all of that. If he decides he's going to divorce her, or leave her, not fulfill his promise. If always signed the piece of paper, legally binding Hebrew law. But if the wife commits adultery, then she's put to public disgrace, and the money goes back, and she probably lives her life in destitution after that. So that's where we are in the story. And Mary, after all this has taken place, money's been paid, license has been signed, Mary comes to Joseph and says, I'm pregnant, and it's God's child. What do you do? I'm pregnant. That's all he knew in the story right now. Don't think ahead. That's what he knew. I'm pregnant, and it's God. This woman that you have watched from afar, from a little boy, you've known that this was going to be your wife. You know, maybe you're not grown in the kind of adult love that we have, but this is the path that he is on, and suddenly his path has taken a turn. What do you do in that case? You know, if they would normally, you know, go to the priest or the town square and call her out. Actually, according to the old Hebrew law, the woman was to be stoned. Now, there's no evidence that that happened as late as the first century. But it was a very serious thing. So what do you do? This person that you have been promised to is coming up with this crazy story about it being God's. He doesn't believe her, right? Sometimes I talk to people who don't believe in the virgin birth. I do, but they struggle with that part of our doctrine. And I say, you're in good company, because Joseph was the very first person who did not believe the virgin birth. You see, he doubted. But what do you do? Scripture says, her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Now think about all that I just told you. See what's going on. Joseph says, I can't let, even though she's gotten pregnant and it's not mine, I can't let that happen to her. I can't let her live in destitution. And so he says, I'm quietly divorce her. Not going to make a big deal about it. I'll take it on myself. It'll be my disgrace. She keeps the money so that she's cared for. Why would you do that for somebody that had betrayed you in that way, that had hurt you in that deep way? Why would you do that? Why does Joseph do that? Grace. Joseph had grace in his heart. And even though it was breaking, even though... And see, you understand what will happen, because he is saying, okay, I don't want to marry her anymore. So it's all on him. And when she shows up pregnant when it starts showing in a few months, this is what people are going to think in that little community. They're going to say, you know what? He went ahead and slept with her before that year was up and got her pregnant and decided he didn't want her. What a jerk. And Joseph said, you know, no, it's on me. I'm the one who ended this. Because if it had been adultery, he could have called her out. So everybody would assume, if she's pregnant, it's his. Because if it had been adultery, he would have called her out. Joseph says, no, it's on me. I'll carry this. I'll carry this because I want her to be taken care of. Grace. Mercy. God looks and says, that's the man I want to raise my child. That's the earthly man I can trust my child to. That's the point we are in the story. And then Joseph, this best part is fantastic. Then Joseph has this great dream, right? Because, so we pick up the story. But he resolved, but just when he had resolved to do this, as an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God is with us. And so Joseph gets the dream. Joseph gets the dream, and he gets this message. You know, when life takes a turn that you weren't expecting, you need to hear what Joseph heard. God is with you. God is with you. You may have turned off and you might have gone in a crazy direction, but God is right there with you. And God is not only with you, God is for you. In this world that has been scandal and violence and peril, and you know, and this sounds like something an old person would say, and I'm getting older and older every year. But I've never seen it this bad. I remember my parents and grandparents saying that too. But I've never seen so much hate and separation and one political party hating the other and vilifying the other and we all getting on board with it. You know, and it's the stuff that I see on Facebook and other places where just somebody that slightly varies with some sort of social, that suddenly they become this big villain. And it's all that. You look at this man. And you know, and imagine this happening in the climate that we have today. Anybody gets feel like they've been slighted in any way, and it's this stream of you know excuses and you know vitriol that comes back. To bear God's son, to raise God's son, Joseph says, "No, it's mine. It's my. It's on me. I want her just taken care of." She might have sinned. She might have sinned and betrayed me in the most unbelievable way ever. She might have done that. But I love her and I want her taken care of. You see the parallel? You may have sinned in the worst way possible. But God's Son said, that's okay. I love you, and I want you to be taken care of. It's where we can meet on this road. Joseph is a very powerful, powerful example for us. Not quoted anywhere, it's quiet, only a few times. But his ability to trust God and to love Mary and to offer grace will lead us and to be more Christ-like. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. How about now? All right. Hope you have a blessed week as you leave today. Teresa will be standing out there, and we have something for every single one of you, whether you're here first time or known you for a long time. And I'll tell you what it is in just a second. But I'm going to tell you, there's a slight chance that you're going, we'll go, that is a terrible gift. And that's okay. You can use it it can be repurposed for something else. But I think most of you who know me know I don't play golf. What do I do for recreation? I play music. I play music and a songwriter, write music. I've got a group of friends that I do that with, and it's a great joy in my life, and it's my outlet like golf is for some ministers. And so this year we've been recording a lot of music, and so we kind of got to a stage. But I've put together five of the songs that I've written by me, and I sing and play a lot of the stuff. But anyway, it's a singer-songwriter thing, and so I put together a little EP just for friends and family and church members, and so we want you to have one of those. And I know there's a possibility that maybe some of you don't even use CD anymore. I also have download cards if that's a better thing for you on your computer. But here's what you can do if you really hate it or it makes an excellent coaster. The CDs do. So you can use it for a coaster. But it was a lot of fun to do. I do hope you enjoy it. It's not a Christmas CD. It's they're just songs I wrote. I hope you enjoy it, and I hope you have a blessed week, and you just go and be the light of the world out there. This is a very dark place. We're lighting candles, okay? We need a lot of candles out there. We need by the way we live and the way we love, and so go and show that hope. Amen.